This morning we'll be continuing in our series in Nehemiah. We're going to be in chapter 10, which is just continuing this little mini section of chapters 8 through 10 that we've been in over the last couple of weeks. And this week, as I was thinking about kind of the turn that our text will make, it actually reminded me of a conversation that Bethany and I had with some friends this week about the first time we brought a baby home from the hospital. If you've ever been, or still are, I guess, a parent, you know, there's this moment that happens at the end of your hospital visit. Oh, sorry. There's this moment that happens at the end of your hospital visit, which is you've been there this whole time being taken care of really, really well by people who are the professionals. And then at the very end, they hand you this tiny little thing with no training or training manual, and then they just say, now it's your turn. And I remember this happening and heading to the car, and it hits me and I go, man, I like barely know how to take care of myself. Emphasis very much on the word barely. And now I have this little thing I'm supposed to be taking care of. And I had this thought, well, that's okay. I'm sure Bethany knows exactly what to do and feels really confident right now. And I turn and look over and there's like a tear coming down the side of her face going, I have no idea if I can do this. And I thought to myself, well, what am I supposed to say? And in that moment, these feelings of just complete overwhelming, I guess I should just tell her it's going to be okay because that's like the right thing to do right now in this moment. But there are moments in life where we realize we have just overwhelmed. We're kind of laid bare knowing we don't know what to do. We cannot do this. The reality is oftentimes after a fresh bout of repentance, this is how we feel. A bit overwhelmed, a bit laid bare before the Lord and those who we've sinned against. We're going through this gut-wrenching, open-heart surgery that the Lord is using the scalpel of the gospel to help expose in us that we may become more like Christ. And if we're honest, it's a bit overwhelming, and we can be tempted to think that God has brought us here to this moment to expose our sin, make us miserable, and then leave us to clean up the mess afterwards. Exposed, laid bare, not sure what to do. And now we better do a good job at making sure that we clean up this mess so we don't end up back here all over again, hurting people, sinning against God, and going through this gut-wrenching experience. But the good news, friends, is that's not what's happening at all when we repent. What happens when we walk through the process of repentance is that the same good spirit that God has given to us to convict us of sin is also the same spirit that dwells in his people to the end of the age, never leaving nor forsaking, but empowering us to become like Christ for our joy. Repentance is a gift and a kindness of God from first to last because it is an assurance that the Spirit of God is at work in us to shape us, to uproot what is not like Christ, to empower us to become more like him. And in these chapters in Nehemiah 8 through 10, it has been the word of God by the power of the Spirit of God that has shown us this. In chapter 8, the word was read and it led them to realizing their sin by the conviction of the Spirit. But God called them to celebrate that he forgives them. And then in chapter 9, they repented because of their unfaithfulness to him. And now in chapter 10, it is once again God's word by the power of his Spirit that is going to give them a path forward on the other side of repentance. See, God does not leave us in the midst of the misery and the cutting of the heart of repentance, but he's actually with us right there in the mess to guide us by his word and his Spirit, for he does not abandon. He never forsakes, but he is with us. He guides the humbled, forgiven hearts to live for him with joy. That's what we're going to look at in our text today. What does it mean for God to guide us by his Spirit, to guide hearts humbled through repentance, to find joy in living for him? So I'm going to read, starting in the last verse of chapter 9 that connects our passages together, verse 38. Then I'm going to, this week, skip over the 80-some names that are listed at the beginning of chapter 10. We'll jump all the way down to verse 28 and continue reading in our text. So 9:38, and then we'll jump ahead to verse 28. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. And the sealed documents are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forgo the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We will also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have likewise cast lots for the wood offering, to bring it into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses at times appointed year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree, year by year, to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the first of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground. For it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers, where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister, and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit that accompanies your word. We are not left to our own understanding, but that, Lord, your spirit is with us to open our eyes, to know afresh your grace and your mercy for us. Father, this morning as we spend time in your word together, Lord, we need your spirit to hear from you, to be changed by you, to be shaped by you, that this would not just be a perfunctory few minutes together, but that somehow our hearts would be completely changed by the wonders of Christ, by the power of your spirit through the truths in your word. Father, would we have ears to hear and eyes to see because of your kindness to us? And Father, we need you for this. We can't do it on our own. We know that. So would you be kind and help us as you've promised to? Lord, would we have faith to trust in all of your promises that they are yes in Christ Jesus for our good? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, we are going to look at what does repentance seem to do? How does repentance work out in the life of God's people? There's four ways in which this is going to be kind of unpacked, and we're going to kind of look at them in order because they actually kind of go in an order through our text as to how the people respond. Repentance first starts internally, then it's going to be external, then it's going to be communal, and then it's going to be particular. Right? They're going to flow together, internal, external, communal, and particular. First, let's start with this idea that repentance is an internal thing. Because our passage this morning in chapter 9, verse 38, starts with this word, because. Because all of these things that Israel has just declared, all the ways in which they've just repented, how they've been honest about who their God is and who they are, they say, because of all of these things, we commit to something else. We commit to be different. Not because of us, but because of who you are, God, that we are different. In Herman Bavinck's Wonderful Works of God, an excellent systematic theology book, he talks about how repentance always involves two aspects at the exact same time. He says, first, there's an internal spiritual change, right? Conviction comes to us. Our hearts are cut by the Spirit. They're turned towards humility and joyful life in Christ. That there's something that happens to us internally. But secondarily, something necessarily follows. Because the Spirit is at work in us, convicting us and reshaping our hearts, He also compels us to external changes. There's a new direction of one's life. In essence, there's an internal revelation from the Holy Spirit that leads to an external change empowered by the same Spirit. Holy Spirit repentance always starts internally, but then always works itself out externally. It's never either or, and the order matters a lot. A lot. See, external actions with no heart change is just behaviorism. And all that leads to is one of two options, really. On one hand, it leads to misery when we fail. And on the other hand, it leads to pride when we actually succeed at it. Neither are actually very helpful. And yet, if there's an internal heart dynamic change that leads to no new actions, as James says in the New Testament, all we have is dead faith. It's well-intentioned, but actually doesn't mean anything. See, repentance necessarily has both things, and we see it here in Nehemiah. We see a full repentance led by the Spirit for people who've been cut to the heart. They respond with humility, a desire for change, and then they actually commit to particular external actions. See, when the Holy Spirit is at work compelling us internally, it always leads to some sort of action. The Spirit, real spiritual conviction is just not well-intentioned. Yeah, I should probably do better. Spirit conviction is a process by which the Spirit is at work in our lives to change us to be like Christ. It's never one or the other, but there's something internally happening to us that leads to an external change. And so we see the people committing to this. They write down a list of names as taking this process seriously. This isn't just about sort of a legal document writing down people's names so we can have a record of who all said they were really going to be different. We're going to keep them accountable so they never mess up again. Oh. The people are writing this down. The people are committing to this because they are taking their sin soberly. They want to take their time in their repentance. This document was not going to assure their obedience. This document was meant to be a reminder and an encouragement of taking their sin soberly and their obedience seriously. They do not want to walk through the process of repentance too quickly, but with sobriety that their sin would really be uprooted and they would experience real, deep joy. And so, they commit to two things particular and broadly, right? The internal has led to external reforms. In verse 28, the people commit to separate themselves. And then in verse 29, they make a really, really big, bold statement that people of God in the Old Testament tend to make over and over and over again, which is they're going to keep all the commands of the Lord, which is a really crazy statement if we think about it, because we already know that that's not going to go well. But for today, we're going to go with it. They say first that they're going to separate themselves, keep them themselves distinct. And remember, we've talked about this throughout this letter from Ezra and Nehemiah, that they were going to separate themselves from foreigners, not as a sign of pride, but as a sign of humility, that they are not categorized by their earthly identities, but instead they're categorized by who their God is and what he is doing in their lives. And then, with echoes actually of the Great Commission of Matthew 28, the thing that we commit to, right, is that we commit to keeping all the commands of the Lord. That these commitments are of a distinct people made for action, that, right? And they're actually commitments that are actually retaught over and over and over again throughout the life in the New Testament. And actually, there's a particular passage in James chapter 1 where it almost seems like James is actually just writing a commentary on these two things. Go ahead, Michelle, you can go ahead and put it up on the screen. I want to read for us some verses from James chapter 1, verses 21 through 27 in particular, which have some very familiar language in them. But I want to point out how God has called us as his people to the exact same things that we're actually reading about in this text this morning. Here, James 1. He says, "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." In essence, we receive from God's word. That is what changes us. But hear this. Verse 22, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Deceiving yourselves. Do you see this? He says, friends, that if all we do is hear from God's word, and if all we do is feel cut by God's word and do nothing, we're actually deceived people. For we will not have the joy that repentance promises, the joy of an obedient life in Christ. We cannot just end here. If we end here, we're actually just deceiving ourselves. But then he goes on to say, verse 23, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who intently looks at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty." Do you remember this? Instead of forgetting the law, we actually need to remember that the law is one of liberty. It's actually one of freedom. The law is not a burdensome, it's actually a freedom, free not just from sin, but we can actually pursue the goodness of the law. And he goes on to say, and perseveres. Right? Being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts. He will be blessed in his doing. Because it is not a burden, it is for our joy. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, once again, this person's religion is worthless. Right? Repentance with no actions means we are deceiving ourselves, and ultimately there's no point to it. Both have to come together. But verse 27, here's how he summarizes it. Religion, Christian living that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. In essence, the calling of God's people is to take action, right? James in particular is saying, love our neighbor, particularly the least of these, who can never pay us back. Love our neighbor. And to be distinct, live according to God's word and not the cultural whims around us. But to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and not give in to the temptations of this world. A humbled heart before the Lord, in joy, responds with obedience to all of God's word, to live distinctly and to take action to love our neighbor. See, repentance is internally heart-driven by the conviction of the Spirit, but externally demonstrated in Spirit-empowered actions. And it's done so in communities. It's communal. While the Spirit of God, yes, convicts and leads to repentance personally, and God saves personally, It's always done in community. Whether this is one-to-one, you know, privately going through repentance and confessing sin and growing together, or it's communities evaluating the entire community itself to wrestle over where are we and what is God calling us to as brothers and sisters in Christ as a family. We see here, after the list of names in the first 27 verses, that in verse 28, everyone who has the human ability to understand what is happening actually participates. It's an interesting phrase here. It says that while the names listed are representative of Israel, all of the people commit to do this together, to walk alongside one another, and it includes their children. It includes their children. Their kids are involved, which I actually think is a particular sign of their repentance, right? God's intention is that his redemption would be a multi-generational family affair, right? He saves each personally, but he saves us into a family generation after generation. And he actually tells his people all the way back in Deuteronomy 6 when he's establishing his covenant, right? He says that they're supposed to be telling the wonders of all that he has done for them generation to generation. And actually, not just generation to generation, but actually all the time, generation to generation. He says, when you wake up, you should talk about all the wonderful things I've done. When you go to bed, you should do it again. And everything you do in between, every meal you have, every time you go on a walk, every time something happens, you should have conversations because God is always at work in every single moment of the day, and there's always opportunities to talk about how God is at work in this world, including when we repent and renew our relationship with the Lord. I was recently talking with an older brother, in the faith, and he and I were talking about discipling kids, and he shared something with me that was really convicting, right? Where he said, you know, in many ways we are called to help mediate the relationship between God and our kids when they're little, to help them understand what does it mean to have a relationship with the Lord? How do we know him? How do we follow him? How do we obey him? We want to do that, but one of the temptations we can have is to actually manipulate the relationship with God, where we can try to actually protect him from certain things, to try to make it seem that God is only good and not have to actually wrestle with the brokenness of the world and how do we process it. I want them to find their joy in the Lord. I want them to know that God is good, and at times I'm tempted to try to manipulate that. You know, my motive is for their good, but really it's out of fear. Rather than bringing them along to actually walk through the valleys of the shadow of death, the only way our kids are going to know what it means to grow and walk through hard things is if they actually do it with those who already know how. Friends, that is what we are called to do in discipleship, is to imitate Christ and to call others to follow along. This is the calling of parents and the whole church, to bring kids along as we live as a disciple. Whether it's bringing them along to actually feed the hungry at Hope Street or to participate in something like CFK's Christmas in July to actually help orphans, or it's just serving alongside teens and children's ministry or through the 116, we don't outsource discipleship. Discipleship isn't something like our taxes that we give to an accountant or our car that we give to a mechanic. Discipleship is something we do together as God's people. From every age, from zero until the day we die, we do this together. We bring one another along, showing what it means to follow the Lord in repentance and forgiveness and obedience and joy, even in trials. We will never learn how to grow unless people who've gone before us show us the way. And so, friends, we bring one another along to learn and to know and to grow in all the commands of our God, to be his distinct, humble people who have been forgiven and received mercy and commit to following him together. And we recommit to this often because we forget. This morning, in God's providence, we actually did this very thing together. So sometimes it's interesting how these things work out in God's economy. But we read our membership commitments together today. It was actually completely unplanned. But our membership commitments is something we started a number of years ago that are actually based on not only just scripture. That's all we try to do is just put together a bunch of phrases from the New Testament about who we are and what we're called to do. But it's a practice that has happened in the history of the church. And we do it three times a year, and it's actually similar to the three times a year in the Old Testament God's people would all gather in Jerusalem for festivals. Why? Because what they would do is they would renew and recommit. And we don't do it out of some sort of weird sense of obligation, but we do it to proclaim what the Lord has done for us. We remind ourselves of the gospel, and then we make all these statements from the New Testament to remind ourselves of what we are called to be and to do. As God's people, we commit to these things, not because we've made them up. We commit to these things because this is the thing God has called us to be and to do, to serve, to love one another, to walk alongside one another, to participate in what God is calling us to be and to evaluate our lives prayerfully. It's not a random thing or a perfunctory thing that we do, but that we do it together to remind ourselves of the wonders that God has called us to in Christ, that we get to be these people together. This is what we commit to bear one another's burdens, to love one another, to serve alongside one another. There's a joy in it for us, and that the Lord would stir in us by his Spirit areas to grow, maybe even to repent of. That we haven't been living our lives this way. These are opportunities for us to hear and be reminded of what the scriptures call us to be as God's people and to actually live it out together. And we commit to it with one another. But here's the thing. We don't just commit to it generally. We commit to it particularly. This is really important. Oftentimes, when we start thinking about all of the things that the Bible calls us to, we can immediately start just kind of comparing ourselves to how well everybody else is doing at that. And as long as we're like not too far behind, we're doing okay. You know, I serve almost as much as other people. And you know what? I actually probably give more, so that makes up for the fact that I haven't served in like 6 months. I'm probably doing okay. It becomes real easy to turn it into a game of have I achieved enough? Is my score high enough that the Lord is pleased with me? But we're thinking of it completely backwards. The Christian life isn't a life of achievement. It's a life of response to grace and mercy. It's a response of joy to what we get to be, not about a list of things we must do. Christ has called us to be his people so that we could live this out with joy together. For this is for our good. And we don't just do this personally, but we actually do these things as a church together. We actually think about our culture as a church and where are we weak and where do we need to grow and what is God calling us to do? It's why a number of years ago we started something like Charlotte Outreach, right? To help foster love for the least of these in our city. We wanted to grow at that as a church and even repent where we were weak at that and hadn't been doing it well. We believe that the Lord was stirring within us to do that. It's actually one of the reasons why John Shea last week was announcing that we're hiring for a new staff role to help integrate people in the life of our church. One of the things that we've seen, we believe the Lord is actually stirring this in us, is that while our church oftentimes has a really wonderfully encouraging reputation of being friendly, which is great, it can oftentimes be really hard to feel rooted in for new people. Feels like it takes time for people to know how to use their gifts and where they fit and what is their place and to have deep sense of community and relationships and how is this all supposed to... And so one of the things that we believe the Lord is doing is stirring in us to actually hire someone who can help kind of structure this and grow this and help foster this in our church. But ultimately, the only way these things will happen is if the Spirit of God is at work in us. We can't hire a position to fix something. No, it's the Spirit of God at work in us to welcome one another, not just with friendliness, but into our very lives. And it's when we welcome one another into our hearts, into our lives, and into where we serve, linking arms together, building a community of brothers and sisters in Christ, that people find their place, they find their people, they find a part to play to serve, not just in the church, but together in our city for the sake of the gospel in Jesus Christ. And for the people of God, in Nehemiah 10, They're not only committing to doing all of these commands of the Lord, to have a particular people in a particular place, and to be sensitive to where the Spirit of God is calling them and now us to grow, but they make particular commitments to doing it. They put their money where their mouth is. They say, we are going to do these things together, and these five particular things, because we know that these five things that we see in our text are the things that we're not doing well. So we're going to look at those five particular things in our last point this morning, how repentance gets particular, right? And it's walked out in specific ways. And so five ways that it seems like the Spirit has been convicting them to obey for their joy. And the first one we see is in verse 30, and their need for healthy marriages, for healthy marriages. It says that once again, in the context for this commitment, is to only marry a fellow Israelite, but that's not about race or culture or some sort of earthly distinction. Okay, we talked about this a few chapters ago, but this is an issue of faith. It's about not marrying someone who does not know the mercy of God and thus is not living for him in joy and goodness. It's actually a commitment based off laws in Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy 7, which base the command in what is good for them rather than some sort of arbitrary restriction. Here's what it says in Deuteronomy 7. It says, you shall not intermarry with them, the people who don't know the Lord and his covenant, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But hear this. But it is because the Lord loves you. The purpose of this commitment in their marriages is because the Lord loves them and wants what is best for them, their joy and their love. See, a humble heart sees that there are ways in which calling to be distinct and particular in the world actually matters. And so, as we know that from Ezra, that this has been a big issue for them, they have been cut to the heart by the word of God, and they repent, committing to obey God's word together for their good in their marriages. And second, in verse 31, they commit to Sabbath practices. There's two practices here that they actually commit to. The first one is the more normal one that we think of, which is honoring the seventh day of the week or the Sabbath day. Right? It seems like with Jerusalem starting to grow again as a city, that there were markets picking back up, business deals happening, and they were starting to happen on the Sabbath. Now, it's not clear yet from our text and from history if this had become like a large-scale problem for them yet, or if this was more just something that started to happen and they saw where it was going. Because they'd been warned in the prophets over and over and over again for this very problem. And so here they commit that they are not going to do business on the Sabbath. Now, for many of us, when we start thinking about this, we think about the Pharisees in Jesus' own day that where they start to add all of these rules around the Sabbath that Jesus kind of condemns them for. But that's not what's happening here. Here, it actually seems to be a genuine, healthy submission and obedience to the Lord. They actually want to honor the Lord and what he was calling them to do, to protect their schedules for rest and for worship each week, to actually have a healthy relationship with time and the most important things in their schedules, right? The goal of Sabbath was not just some sort of protection for workaholism. It was a genuine investment in care for our souls and for those we love. Because a humble heart creates practices and habits in our schedules for the sake of guarding and fostering our relationship with God and with one another. Right? Rather than striving 24/7 to accomplish and then trying to distract ourselves from the stress of our 24/7 go mode by like scrolling on our phones for a few minutes and thinking we're going to find some rest, but all we're doing is distracting ourselves and creating more anxiety because we're never actually resting. Instead, we set it all aside. We carve out time to spend time with the Lord of time. For he is our God, we are his people. And so we rest and we worship. But he also says on the seventh year, there's a forgiveness of debt based on the Sabbath principle. And this is an interesting concept that in Nehemiah 5, they describe this situation in the community where debt wasn't being forgiven and the rich were getting richer and the poor were getting poorer, and it was creating bigger and bigger gaps. And so here the community is actually committing to applying these laws that God had given to them, right, that are civil laws, to try and stem off, in essence, generational poverty. That's really what these laws are meant to do. Remember, the intent was that debt would be forgiven rather than passed on to the next generation, right? So in a community, if debt is forgiven on sort of this recurring timeline, then the debt would never be passed on, creating cycles where people are born into abject poverty. The idea is that God's people would never have these extremes of haves and have-nots on earth, that we would be a picture of the heavenly realities, that ultimately we will all have all things in Christ in heaven, right? This law was made to actually keep an eye on the particular neighbors who were the least of these, that we would actually have eyes to see them and love them and care for them. And it may seem like these two things don't go together, but they go together actually very deeply. See, when we busy our schedules so much with too much to do, what does it breed? It breeds selfishness. We have so much to do, we no longer have eyes of compassion for anybody else because there's too much to do. But when we pause, when we rest, when we're dependent, the Lord stirs in us to have eyes to see those who are hurting right around us. And he creates time and space in our schedules to care for the least of these in our world. For Israel, they had to commit once again to having a healthy relationship with time and with the least of these, because a humbled heart reminds us of what we're called to do and to be. And then thirdly, the third particular thing is what's commonly known as the temple tax in verses 32 and 33. It's based on the law of Exodus 30, 11 through 16, where a half shekel tax of every male over 20 was done to sort of take care of the temple. The imagery I had as I was reading this is it's basically like an HOA for the temple. However you feel about the HOA or not HOA, that's on you. I don't care. But it's good imagery for us, okay? It's like an HOA for the basic needs of the temple. For the community, everybody chips in, right? Because we got to pay for the grain, for the bread. We've got to chip in for the workers to keep up repairs and maintenance. We need to have some extra animals, because when poor folks arrive and they don't have enough for the sacrifice, we're still called to feed them and take care of them. How are we going to do that? And so they basically set up an HOA. Now, the Persian government had been covering a large portion of the rebuilding costs for the temple. The Persian government actually covered most of it. So what they're actually committing to here is actually committing to what God had designed for them. That God would actually receive these offerings as a response of gratefulness from his people to take care of his house. It was not meant at all to be a tax or even an HOA fine or dues. It was a joyful offering to the Lord for the privilege of caring for God's house on earth. Is why they end with the phrase, "We will not neglect the house of our God." Why? That is the motive for this. It is the privilege of being grateful and so giving back to their God for the things of God. Which leads us to number four, which is wood for the temple. In many ways, verse 34 is a bit random. They cast lots for this kind of random collection of wood, which may seem like a very okay kind of thing to, you know, they just did all this big repenting, and one of the new commitments is they're all going to like randomly gather wood. Yep, they are. And I thought about jokingly moving on and not explaining it, and everybody just be like, so why did they do that? But I'm not. I'm going to actually talk about it. All right. What happens here actually is quite fascinating. Back in Leviticus 6, it actually says that God's people were called to supply wood for the temple so the priests could offer the daily and seasonal offerings to the Lord. The job was originally done by the Gibeonites, who actually have their own kind of fascinating side story in Joshua 9. But upon return from exile, it seems as if this task has just completely been neglected. So the commitment then is not about wood. It's about recognizing the priority of daily sacrifices being offered to God and helping make that happen. You know, sometimes in the service of God, there are a lot of thankless jobs that have to happen behind the scenes in order for the more spiritual, encouraging, joyful things to happen. We often just refer to this in our church as childcare. You know, and I don't mean teaching and discipling kids. I mean coming alongside families, whether it's single moms in desperate need, or just families in the life of the church so that somebody could participate more in a community group or a gospel care weekender, or go to a Sunday class or attend Starting Point to become a member of the church, right? It's that non-glorious, not exciting, thankless, pretty tiring after a hard week serving someone. Don't get anything from it. It's the same for all the people that do sound and production and coffee on Sundays. You got to be here early. Nobody's grateful for what you do, generally. And if you mess up, everybody knows. Like, everybody knows. It's like real obvious. We're like, well, I wonder who did that today. Or heaven forbid the coffee's not ready. What are we all going to do? I mean, we're just probably just going to sleep through the whole service together. But friends, while there are always thankless acts of service to be done, what Jesus says that in his kingdom, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. That is not how it works in the economy of God. The servant is greatest of all. The thankless acts of service are actually what demonstrate the heart of Christ and receive the praise of our King. You know, I always think it's hard to sometimes say these things as a pastor who stands on the stage and everybody's looking at me. But I was thinking this week about two scriptures that really, really fascinating. You know what it says about pastors? When we get to heaven, we have to give an account for how we serve. You know what it says about people who serve and are never thanked and are never seen or are never known? They get to heaven and they are praised by Jesus himself. God's economy is not the way the world thinks it is. It is in the small acts of kindness and service and sacrifice that our King rejoices over his people. See, a humbled heart seeks to serve, not for the notice of gratitude of humanity, but out of a joy that Christ has served us. And the fifth one, the last one, is the first fruits giving, sort of this tithe, this first fruits of a number of different things. See this in verses 35 to 39, a bunch of different ones. Here, the Levites could not serve at the temple and also oversee farms and run a small business, manage a workforce, and do all these things. So instead, the other 11 tribes of Israel were to give their first fruits in a number of ways. This allowed for both the provision of Levites, but also for the temple, so the temple system could continue. Because if the Levites have to go work on the farm, they're not there actually offering the daily sacrifices for the people. And so the rest of the people also offered their first fruits. But it was also meant to show a heart posture that recognized that all things were the Lord's and his people would give back in joy. Part of why the Feast of Booths, which is the context for all of this, part of why it happens in the fall so that it would happen right after the harvest, and they could actually give right away of their first fruits and be reminded that God is the one who provides all. And so wanting to give the first of everything to God is merely a response that comes from a recognition of what he has given to us. And so they give the first fruit of the ground and their family and their livestock and the trees and the harvest that they have. These are all meant to help God's people have tangible reminders for their hearts not to hoard or indulge, but to steward with generosity what the Lord provides. And oftentimes this principle, this idea of tithing is found, you know, and a lot of churches talk about tithing, and it's this attempt to have a tithe, to have this way in which we still kind of carry on these principles for how we give to what God is doing. And so we should all tithe. And I think that's actually missing the point. It's completely missing the point. It's a good idea, it's a good principle, whether it's 10% or 17, is there some people make an argument for what they're actually giving in the Old Testament. I think it's missing the point completely. It was never the ultimate goal, it never was supposed to be the ultimate goal, and it's not what is actually described for as the goal in the New Testament. The goal is we steward our lives. The first fruit of everything that we are is the Lord's. It has nothing to do with how much, that we are the Lord's. And so we respond with a humble generosity because our hearts are overwhelmed by what he has done for us. What the New Testament emphasizes over and again is that hearts that actually understand how much they have been forgiven by God can't help but want to steward everything about themselves for him. Lord, what are you calling me to? It doesn't matter how much or how often or how unpraised and unrecognized it is. I don't care. You love me. How could I not love others the way you have loved me? This is actually what we're called to do and to be. The Old Testament laws were not even designed to have some sort of rules that would prove whether or not God's people actually loved and cared about him. That's not what they were for at all. It was all so that they would understand how God had designed them to live for their good so that they would enjoy him and love one another. That's what they were designed for even in the Old Testament. And this is exactly what we are called to as the New Testament people of God as well. We follow the commands of Jesus to love God and love neighbor for our own good. They're not rules that we strap on, but Jesus has given his life away, and a heart that has been humbled by his love for us seeks to give our lives away as well. Everything that we are is the Lord's. He loved us when we were yet enemies. He's given us all things in Christ. How do we not steward who we are for him? Friends, we could end this time together in our text thinking about all the ways that we need to do more things for God. Or on the other hand, be defeated that there's so many, just kind of throw our hands up in the air, we're a bit numb to it all. But neither response is all that helpful. Actually, what the Lord actually is calling us to do and to be is to remember that he never abandons us when he convicts us, but he actually empowers us to change because the Spirit of God is with us. And we know it. And we know it because of Jesus. The band can go ahead and start coming up. We're going to take communion to end. There's a particular reason why. Everything that happens in Nehemiah 8 through 10 is connected to the Feast of Booths, which what would happen at the Feast of Booths is that God's people would gather together, they would read his word, they would renew their commitments together, and they would do this all while living in tents. They had this physical sign to remind themselves of God's miraculous physical deliverance of them. We are given communion in a similar fashion. It is actually physical elements, right? We take the bread, we take the cup, they represent Christ's body, his blood shed for us, right? We take these physical things because they remind us of the redemption that we have received in Christ. That he will never abandon us, that when he convicts us, he is there to actually reshape us into Christ, to take us deeper into Christ. And there's actually something in the text this morning that I skipped over that it talks about what the people committed to in verse 29. It says, they joined with their brothers, their nobles, and entered into a curse. A curse. That if they don't obey the law, they'll take the curse. Friends, that's the depressing part. Because none of us do. And yet, and this is why we know the Spirit of God will never abandon us, will never leave us nor forsake us, and is with us as he convicts us and shapes us into Christ, is because Jesus was cursed on the tree for us. He took the curse of our disobedience when we didn't faithfully follow all these particular things that the scriptures call us to. See, communion is a reminder that we know the Spirit won't leave us because Christ gave everything for us, including taking the curse we deserve. Communion assures us of this. It's a meal for the road, for the journey, for those who are on the path of obedience, who know they're dependent on the Lord for sustaining us, for forgiving us, for guiding us, for empowering us, that we would enjoy and follow Christ till the day we are called to be home. Friends, we do because we've received. And when we fail, we are assured that he has taken the curse of us, and so we are forgiven and free. For the Lord has laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. So we are free not just from punishment, but free to live for our God who has loved us and he has given himself for us. So we joyfully follow. We're going to sing a song that reminds us of who Christ is, who he is for us, that it is done, it is finished, we are his. And I'm going to come back up and lead us through taking the elements together. So let's stand and sing.